You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Can you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Our Old Testament and sermon text today will be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus saith the Lord. You may be seated.
Oh Lord, we recognize that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So as we open up your precious word this morning, we ask, O God, that you would revive our souls, that you would make us wise, and that we confess our simplicity before you. We ask, O God, that you would rejoice our hearts and enlighten our eyes. Lord, that we might see you through every page of Scripture, that we might know your great work of redemption and walk, O Lord, walk with you as Enoch, as Noah, as your people who have gone before us have walked with you, O God. Lead us by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, as I was contemplating the life of Noah throughout the week this week, I considered what a tremendous blessing it is to be raised in a believing home. And I came across an article by Tim Challies that I'd like to preface some of our study this morning with. Tim Challies wrote this article saying, the blessing of being raised in a Christian home, which obviously from his writing, he was. He said, I consider I consider it the greatest privilege, the highest act of God's providence, that I grew up in a Christian home. I consider it no small responsibility to ensure that my children likewise are growing up in a home that is distinctly Christian. And then he asks, what are the benefits? What are the benefits belonging to those who are so blessed? And while he said there are innumerable benefits, he focused on a few of them. He said there is the privilege of prayer. He said to be born into a Christian home is to be born into a house of prayer. Before I existed, my parents prayed for me. From the moment I was conceived, they prayed for me in particular. And from the moment I was named, they prayed for me by name. From the moment I was born, they prayed over me, they prayed by me, and they prayed with me. I have only ever known a life of prayer, for I was born to a praying people. He went on to express other things, like the privilege of being in a house that was filled with Scripture. And he said, I have only ever known a life guided by the book, for I was born into a family of the book. He talked about the privilege of the gospel, and he said, I have only ever imagined a life submitted to Jesus, for I was born to a people belonging to Jesus. He talked about the benefit of being in a Christian community, and he said, I have only ever lived in Christian fellowship, for I was born to a people committed to Christian fellowship. Then he talked about the privilege of godliness. And he said of his parents, he says, to be born into a Christian home is to be born before examples of godliness. I was born to new believers, but to sincere and motivated believers. They knew their task was to not only describe their faith with their words, but to display their lives, their faith through their lives. And he went on to say, I have only ever lived around examples of godliness, for I was born into a household of godliness. Great article. Back in Genesis chapter 5, we remember that Lamech, Noah's father, expressed faith in God's word when he named his son Noah. Let me read verse 28 and 29 for you. Moses writes and he says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In a world of ever-increasing depravity, Noah's family stood out as a peculiar people. His great-grandfather Enoch walked with God and declared God's coming judgment. His father Lamech believed God's promise to send a deliverer, and he named his own son Relief, or Comfort. I took some time this week to actually calculate the ages and made a graph concerning the patriarchs of Noah's family, and here's what I discovered. At Noah's birth, six generations of his ancestors were still alive. Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, and Noah's father Lamech, all of them could have impacted Noah's life as a child. He could have learned the truth of God's word from his great-great-great-great-grandfather Enosh, who actually learned the truth of God from Adam himself, who walked with God in the garden. While we don't have that much information about these men, I think it would be safe to assume that God's promise of a Savior and the story of Enoch who walked with God and was not because God took him was passed down from generation to generation until it landed in Noah's lap. Now remember the words of Solomon, who wrote to his own dear son, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So while I think it is safe to assume that Noah was raised in a believing family, we need to remember that ancestry alone is not sufficient to obtain a righteous standing before God. Children, listen to me. Listen to me. You need to believe the gospel for yourself. You must repent of your sins and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order for you to be saved. Now this morning, as we work our way through the remainder of chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, our outline is as follows. We're going to follow through the righteousness of Noah, the corruption of the earth, the judgment of God, and the details of God's salvation, with the emphasis on details. Okay. Although it seems that Noah began his life surrounded by a believing family, there came a time when Noah stood alone. He stood alone proclaiming the righteousness of God in a wicked, perverse, and violent society. Remember from last week in Genesis 6:5, I read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." In the days of Noah, the divinely ordained institution of marriage had become defiled, and violence overtook the society. If it were not for the sovereign protecting hand of Almighty God, Noah himself would have surely been consumed by this venomous society. However, Noah would become the solitary bridge that would carry the promises of God from the pre-flood world into the post-flood world. Noah was the bridge that carried the promises of God, the character of God, the nature of God, as it had been revealed to his ancestors. He carried that from one generation to the next, from a world that was destroyed to a brand new pristine world that God would create. Well, this morning as we move from verse 8 to verse 9, we're going to do verse 8 first, I suppose. Let's remember this in verse 8. But Noah found favor. And that word for favor in the Hebrew speaks of grace. This is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the grace of God, Noah would be delivered from the wrath of God that would consume the corrupt population that surrounded him. All of the people on the face of the earth would be destroyed. And Noah would become that solitary bridge that carried the promises of God into the next world. So this morning, as we move on to verse 9, we come to a new section in the book of Genesis. Now remember, in my introduction many weeks ago, I said that every time we come to the words, the generations of, or the Hebrew word toledot, okay, we enter into a new section. There are 10 or 11 of these in the book of Genesis. Okay, now here in verse 9, we see the words, these are the generations of Noah. Okay? And within this new section, we find Moses' description of the decreation and the recreation of the world. Moses' narrative concerning this massive global flood divides naturally into two equal halves. The second half is a mirror image of the first half, and it is simply written in reverse order. The first half describes 150 days where the rising flood came to deconstruct the sinful world. In the second half, the narrative describes another 150 days, but this 150 days is when the waters are receding and the earth is being recreated by God. So 150 days of decreation and 150 days of recreation. The midpoint of those two is found in chapter 8, verse 1, where Moses writes, "But God remembered Noah." That's the pivotal point from decreation to recreation, chapter 8, verse 1. We'll get to that in a few weeks, months maybe. For now, most of us, we remember, learned the story of the flood very early on in Sunday school. And despite the cartoon-like images of Noah on flannel graph, we actually believed that the flood was a truly historic event that was based in reality. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Genesis is considered to be an historic narrative. And it is through the medium of historic narrative that God has chosen to reveal theology. We understand theology even though it is written in a medium of historic narrative. While we accept the facts of the flood as history, when we dig deeper into the text, we uncover some of the essential theological truths about God, about man, and about the great salvation that God would accomplish through his Son. Now, Moses' description of the flood, we're going to find a number of clues that point us to this great salvation that is in Christ alone. In verse 9, we read, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked with God." This statement written by Moses that says that Noah was a righteous man is actually the very first time in the Bible where we see a sinful man is declared righteous. Since we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means that Noah also was a sinner. Right? He did not walk in perfection before God. He walked in faith before God. So we understand this is the very first time in all the Bible where we see that a righteousness is given as a gift to a man through faith. The seed of truth concerning imputed righteousness comes before the flood. And then it grows in clarity and it grows in beauty throughout all of the Old Testament and New Testament narratives. When we come to Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 6, God affirms the truth of righteousness as a divine gift that is credited to those who believe. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. We read, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted that belief to him as righteousness." Here we see that Abraham also was credited with a righteousness by faith, the same as we see here in Noah's life. Now, moving on in the biblical narrative, we find the twin attributes of righteousness and blamelessness, which we read about Noah here, serve as evidence of the saving grace of God as it is manifested in the lives of those who believe. Now understand this, that righteousness describes a believer standing before God, and blamelessness describes his standing before his fellow man. Those who believe are righteous in the presence of God because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to them as a gift. We are blameless before our fellow men because of the work of God in making us new creatures in Christ. Then we stand blameless before one another as God works this great salvation out in our lives. Now Noah believed God's word concerning the coming judgment, and he obeyed the call of God to prepare an ark for the saving of his family. I believe that Noah heard the stories of God's promised seed from his grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. He would have understood the story of the serpent, and he would understand that there is a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure that Noah heard the reports of his great-grandfather Enoch, who walked with God and proclaimed a coming judgment. Certainly, he would have spent time with his grandfather, Methuselah. And you know, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. Yeah, Enoch named him. Death shall bring. What will his death bring? Well, as we find out, Methuselah died in the year that the flood came upon the earth. So his death shall bring means that his death will bring the flood, the judgment that Enoch proclaimed his son would live until that year when the flood came upon the earth. Can you imagine him visiting Noah as Noah's building the ark? He's still alive. Over 900 years old, he's still alive, comes to visit Noah as Noah's building the ark. Do we understand then at that time that his name means his death shall bring? Does Noah then say, don't let him fall? Don't let him fall. We're not done building here yet, so don't let him fall. Don't let him trip. He's 950 years old. We still have things to build. Yeah. But for me, there is no doubt that the rich heritage of faith in Noah's family helped to shape him in such a way that when God called him, when God opened his spiritual eyes, and when God imparted the gift of faith, Noah believed, Noah obeyed, and Noah walked with God. The book of Hebrews affirms this for us. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, the revelation of God that Noah received was accompanied by the gift of faith in order that he would obey. And that resulted in a right standing before God. And Noah's faith was proved to be genuine by the obedience that it produced within him. For that understanding, we go to the book of James, because James asks a question. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now let's put that question that is raised by James, let's put that in the context of Noah's life. What if Noah, being called of God to build an ark, agreed with the concept of judgment? What if Noah affirmed the idea of redemption? What if Noah acknowledged the fact that God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life? But he never built the ark. He never obeyed God. He never labored to gather the materials. He never cut down the trees. He never gathered any buckets of pitch. Would that kind of faith save Noah and his family from the judgment that was in the flood? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. James chapter 2, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We see Noah's obedience as the fruit of believing the word of God that was given to him. So Noah believed God's word, and despite the mockery and the inevitable threats that came from the violent society that surrounded him, he obeyed God and labored for more than 100 years in the building of this ark. Now, in sharp contrast to the righteousness of Noah, Moses reminds us of the moral pollution that contaminated the sea of humanity at the time of this flood. We move on to verses 11 and 12 in Genesis 6, and we read, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, as we discovered last week, God does not sit back as a passive spectator observing the atrocities of sinful man. He sees the corruption, he witnesses the violence, and he is grieved. Now, because he is holy, because God is just, because God is true, he moves in judgment to deliver the righteous and to destroy the wicked. In one fell swoop, God does both. He saves the righteous and he judges the wicked. Three times Moses uses this word corrupt, which means spoiled and disfigured. Spoiled and disfigured. The earth was corrupt, spoiled, and disfigured. He saw the earth. It was corrupt, spoiled, and disfigured. And this was the condition of all flesh before the flood. In Psalm 14, the psalmist uses this same word, corrupt, to describe the unbelieving world. In verse 1 of Psalm 14, he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All of the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord." Now, the prophet Habakkuk described God as one who is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. So it stands to reason that God must of necessity bring his righteous judgment upon this perverted generation. So in verse 13, God takes Noah into confidence and he reveals his plan to judge the earth. We read, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, this is the same God who told the prophet Amos that he does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3 and verse 7. This is the same God who revealed his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 18, 17, when he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" The answer is no. God did not hide from Abraham his desire, his will, and his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus took his disciples aside and he said to them in chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We serve a God who communicates to his people. It gives me great comfort to know that God does not hide what he's going to do from his beloved people. He sees the future just as clearly as he sees the past, and he reveals his plan in his word of what he is about to do. Here in Genesis chapter 6, God tells Noah what he's going to do and why he's going to do that. In verse 11, he said, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and the Lord God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, I found it very interesting that the same Hebrew word that is translated corrupt is also translated destroy. In verses 11 and 12, it's translated corrupt, but in verse 13, the same word is translated destroy. Now, this word play expresses the poetic justice of God's righteous judgment. The people have spoiled and disfigured themselves through sin, and now God will spoil and disfigure the earth with his judgment. What you have done is coming back upon you. You have spoiled and you have corrupted. Now the earth and you as well will be spoiled and corrupted. Bruce Waltke, who I highly encourage you to read, he highlighted the principle behind the poetic justice of God in his commentary when he wrote these words. Listen to them carefully. He said, "The idea is that humankind cannot undermine the moral basis of society without endangering the very existence of its civilization. In fact, through its corruption, society sets in motion the process of inevitable self-destruction." That is brilliant. Brilliant. My friends, this principle is evident throughout human history. Whether you look at the land of Babylon, the land of Greece, or the Empire of Rome, it was moral depravity that was the key to that society's inevitable destruction. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Consider the rapid advance of immorality in our society. We hear the reports of rebellious, immoral judges who malign God's creative order, corrupting his design for gender and marriage. We see parades of people who flaunt their depravity in the streets, shaking their fists at their creator. And now we understand why God has withheld strong leadership from our nation. We understand why education is declining. We understand why there is violence that is increasing. Friends, I believe that we are witnessing the self-destruction of American society. Now, having described, we move to the good news now. Okay. Having described the gift of righteousness that Noah received by faith, after affirming the corruption of man, after declaring God's impending judgment on the world, the sovereign Lord goes on to reveal in great detail his plan of salvation. God did not merely communicate a concept or an idea to Noah and then leave the specifics up to him to figure out. I'm thinking of judging the world through a flood. Go figure out how to escape that. That's not how it worked out. No. God gave Noah all of the details that would assure his safe deliverance from the flood. He told Noah what kind of wood he should use. He gave Noah the exact measurements of the ark so that he would rise above the deluge of God's wrath. And then God told him to seal that vessel with the pitch that was necessary to withstand the tremendous pressures that were exerted by the raging seas. All of this comes to Noah in great detail because God communicates the details of his salvation to all who believe with clarity, with precision, so that they indeed will be secure through the judgment that God is sending. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." Interesting that the word rooms here actually means nests. Nests. And while Noah and his family would be comfortable with just a few rooms and some simple furnishings, the majority of the passengers on the ark would need nests. Places where they could have their young, places where they could graze in their stalls. In verse 15, we read, "And this is how you are to make it." Precise details. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, it is generally understood that the ark was the largest wooden vessel ever to be constructed in the history of mankind, the absolute largest wooden vessel. And commenting on the dimensions of the ark, some nautical engineers have stated that it would have been exceedingly stable, all but impossible for this ark, with the dimensions and that God gave, it would be impossible to capsize. They said that even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted at almost 90 degrees, and it would immediately be righted by itself without any help from anyone else. Wow. God continued, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." But, remember last week, we saw a wonderful conjunction. Here's another one. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Although we encounter the elements of a covenant of works when Adam was first placed in the garden, here in Genesis 6:18, we find the first use of that word covenant. And we'll go through the details of that as we get into chapter 8. Today, understand, this is the first use of this word covenant, and God is making a covenant with Noah. In verse 20, "Then the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind." This sounds like creation language, doesn't it? According to their kind, according to their kind. Here we have the decreation according to their kind, and then we will find the recreation on the other side according to their kind. "Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Now, as you can see, God provided Noah with all of the necessary details to ensure his deliverance, to secure his salvation from the wrath of God that was about to come upon the whole earth. In similar ways, the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in great detail through the revelation of God's word. As it was in the days of Noah, so it is today, that there is only one way of salvation, one plan whereby God is able to give man an escape from the judgment that will come upon all flesh. And God has been faithful. He's been faithful to provide us with all of the details of this great salvation through his word, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where we read that Jesus would be the seed of the woman. In Genesis 22:18, Jesus would be the offspring of Abraham. In Genesis 49:9-10, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus is the Passover lamb who is without spot or blemish. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses, and him you must listen to. Every verse of Scripture, every verse of Scripture serves as a supporting beam in the ark of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the ark of our salvation. And each one of these prophetic verses is another beam that's going up on the ark. Line upon line, verse upon verse, God has provided the blueprints for our deliverance from the impending wrath that will come upon all flesh at the end of the age. Isaiah 7, verse 14, Jesus is the God-man, Emmanuel, who is born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he was born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 9, 2, he is the light of the glory that will be seen in the land of Galilee. In Isaiah 53, he took our place. He bore our sin. He carried our sorrows. In Psalm 16, verse 10, death could not hold him. His body could not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. Now, if we liken the Old Testament to the framing of the ark, then we liken the New Testament to the pitch that covered that ark. Very interesting. When God instructed Noah to cover the ark with pitch, that word cover, kofar, if you've studied the Old Testament, you understand that that word is the word that speaks of atonement. Atonement. The kofar is the covering for sin that came through the sacrifices that God would bring. The sacrifices would bring a covering for sin, while this word, to cover it with pitch, is the exact same word that is used to cover the ark. It is the covering for sin that God put between the wrath that he was pouring out on all men and Noah, who he chose to go through this unhindered to be the righteous one who was righteous by grace through faith in his Redeemer. And what kept them free from the water was the atonement. The atonement that looks forward to Christ, who is the ark, the atonement for our sins. Now, the New Testament provides the details of that atonement that frees us from the wrath of God for sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, I'm reading from the King James because it says atonement here. It says this in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Noah was reconciled by grace through faith in God's promised word. And so it is that he was saved. He was also saved by life so that he would go and see the next day after the flood. And not only so, in verse 11, "But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement." We have now received atonement. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter provided the details of how one would be saved when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, God may be calling you this morning, calling you through the proclamation of his gospel, uncovering the fact that you are a sinner, that you are lost in your sins, separated from God, and that you deserve his wrath. But God, in his mercy, sent his one and only Son into the world to live the perfect life that you could never live, to die the death that would bring atonement, a covering, the removal in the New Testament, the removal of your sins as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. God has revealed his grace. God has revealed his plan of salvation in meticulous detail throughout the pages of his word. He made it clear so that all men in every generation could hear the call of God. To some, it would be just an outward call and make no sense. To others, it would be the effective call of God that comes through the proclamation of the gospel and bring them, along with that call, the gifts of faith, repentance, and grace that are necessary for new life. Just as Methuselah passed the promises of God onto Lamech, and Lamech passed the promises of God onto Noah, so we pass the details of God's plan of salvation onto the next generation. As Peter said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. That means to every generation. The author of Hebrews tells us that Noah became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And so it is that by grace, through faith in God's word, Noah inherited the gift of righteousness and entered into a pristine new world by God's grace. So with that in mind, I would ask, moms and dads, what is the inheritance, what is the heritage that you're handing down to your children? Will you leave them earthly riches that will make them comfortable in this present life? Or will you pass on a living faith that is able to deliver them from the wrath to come? I'll complete the sermon this morning with Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a glorious gospel that we must pass on to the next generation, even as Noah received it from Lamech. Lamech received it from Methuselah. Methuselah received it from Enoch. So it is, my friends, that this glorious gospel of Christ moves from generation to generation through the proclamation of his holy word. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the details of this great salvation, whether it is in the building of the ark and the details that you gave to Noah, and you saved him, Lord, from judgment. Lord, so it is that you provide us with the details of this great salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. And through those details, Lord, you keep us. You keep us, Lord, from the wrath that has been poured out, that will be poured out on the earth. Lord, it is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that gives a covering, protecting us from the watery wrath that came upon the earth. And so it is the covering of Jesus Christ that protects us from the wrath that is to come. We bless you, O Lord. We give you thanks. We give you praise. This salvation is the work of your hands and not ours. So we glory, O Lord. We glory in the gospel. And we worship you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.